Well, we are beginning something new today. You guys like new things? Yeah, good. Me too. So we spent 7 weeks in the book of Ephesians on learning about this new way to be human that was initiated in Christ. And in many ways, that theme, we can call any week that, because that's pretty much what God is continually doing in our lives, is teaching us a new way to be human as individuals and as a community. but we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and the series is called A Long Journey From Here to There. For Christ, it was a very long journey from here to there. We're going to look at all the implications of Christ's sacrifice for us. I mean, there's a lot of implications: forgiveness, new life, walls being broken down and shattered. And the book of Hebrews is just basically a really long sermon on this topic. It's basically, I would say, the Hebrews homily. Most of the letters are, you know, sort of structured like letters. They begin with a greeting. Hi, how are you? No, not hi, how are you? But, you know, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, greets you. That's sort of how letters begin, you know, with a cordial greeting. But the book of Hebrews just jumps right into it like it's a sermon. And it really is very much a sermon, or a series of sermons, and it will be a series of sermons. I will be preaching sermons on sermons. It's been done before, so that's what we do. But I think it's a really beautiful thing, and hopefully we'll get a little more understanding and move a little closer to Christ throughout this series as we walk the journey with Christ from here, wherever here is, to there, wherever there is. And we'll find out at the end, right, where there is. At least that's what I'm hoping for. We're going to begin at the beginning, and then we're going to skip a little bit. Sort of keep on the same theme. But the scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes them holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And this is the word of the Lord. Even as I read the scripture, I feel like I was already preaching. Very sermonic qualities. Is that a word? Sermonic? It is now. So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but, this is where, you know, we're cutting right to the chase, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And guess what? His Son. Who's His Son? God's Son? Jesus. Very good. I'm really glad you guys all got that one right. And that's going to be the, I mean, there's going to be a lot about the Son throughout the book of Hebrews, because apparently what the Son did on this earth is a pretty big deal. I don't know if you've heard. Actually, I think you probably have. So in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And then after He mentions the Son, we have seven good words about the Son. Basically, these seven extremely huge implications, characteristics of things that the Son has done, things that Jesus has done that are a big, huge deal. And so we begin with the first one. And they're just listed off, one after the other. So, these last days, He's spoken to us. So God has spoken to us through the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. That terminology, that phrase, comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 2. And in Psalms chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." I should have started in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" So the Son of God, way back in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, is the one whom the nations and the ends of the earth are His possession. Are His possession. And so, when Hebrews says that He is the heir of all things, that means that all things are His inheritance. That's a lot of things. I mean, I don't know if you can get your mind around what all things entails, but that's a lot. It's pretty much all of it, actually. That was a joke. It didn't work. Through whom God made the universe. Okay, so whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. So, the universe was made through Christ. We knew this from the book of John. Many of you are familiar with the opening of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says He was with God in the beginning. In verse 3, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. So, we already know from the Gospel of John that somehow Jesus was there at the beginning. That He is sort of eternally there, just like God. Just like God was there before anything else and thus brought everything to being, Christ was right there. And in fact, Christ was the agent by which all things were created. So that Christ, I mean, when we think of Jesus, we think of His main role as Savior, right? Which rightfully so. But that's not historically where it started. Jesus' ministry didn't begin when He was born. Jesus' ministry began before the world was created, before the universe was created. Because the world, the universe, everything was created through Him. Colossians 1:16 picks up on the same thing. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in Him," talking about Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." So all things are created through and for the Son. Moving along. "Through whom also He made the universe." Verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." I like that picture. I don't know if... I can't quite get back to it now. If you remember the picture that was up at the very beginning of the service, the picture of a sunrise at Portage Lake Bible Camp, actually. It was a picture taken by Brett Grimes, I think, last year, maybe, at the men's retreat. At the sunrise, And you think about that. I mean, you know, the sun is pretty far away. And yet, obviously, its rays light up the earth. I think that that's... I mean, saying that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. I mean, we think of radiance, we think of the sun, we think of light. The radiance of God's glory is through Jesus. So, what we've seen in Christ, what we've seen in His life, what we've seen through the words and the stories about Him and the things that He's done, that is the radiance, that is God shining. And, you know, especially in children's ministry, we've seen this, we talk about sunshine, and we spell it S-O-N-S-H-I-N-E, right? I mean, we do clever things with words because we can do that because sun and sun can be spelled two different ways. And I think there's very good, justifiable evidence for that the sun is like the sun. Like the sun, S-O-N, is like the S-U-N, radiating God's glory. I think it's cool. The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. The exact representation of His being. This word, X-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, looks like a misspelling of what word? Anybody? Pretend the X is a K. Character. Yeah, it's the Greek word. See that the X is pronounced... So it's... Character. Character. So it basically sounds exactly like character as well. So it's where we get our English word character from. But that Jesus is the very character of God. Usually when we talk about the representation or the image, the Greek uses the word eikon, icon, which is the word where we get our English word icon. So like that we are created in God's image. We are sort of like icons of God. But here, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, that Jesus is actually the very, not only the image, not only the icon of God, but the very character of God is manifest in Jesus. The very character of God, the exact representation of His being. Pretty good stuff. Sustaining all things by His powerful word. I was in Colossians 1:16 just a few seconds ago. And now Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So that Jesus is sort of like glue, I guess. Somehow that Jesus is the glue by which the universe is held together. So not only was Jesus the one whom everything was created by, but He's also the one that sustains it, the one that keeps it from spinning out of control. That is that the world was not created, and then God just sits back and is like, oh, look at that. That's cool. I'm going to go take a coffee break. Right? Jesus, God didn't do that. God is integrally involved, sustaining, holding it together all the time. So that if God walked away from the project, it would fall apart. Right? I mean, God's not going to do that. We trust that. I don't know. It's not in God's character to do that. He's sustaining all things by His word. The other thing, in the Greek world and in, you know, mythology, who's heard of Atlas? Atlas, the sort of, yeah, holding the world up as a weight, sort of as a burden. I mean, that's the picture of Atlas. And in Jesus, we get sort of a similar picture, but it's a little different because it's not just being held up, but it's being carried in a purposeful direction. I mean, Atlas just holds it up and, you know, look, I'm strong. Great, look at me. You better hope I don't walk away and drop this thing. But we know that Christ is not going to drop this thing, but we also know that He's carrying it in a very purposeful direction. That Christ is holding it together, holding it up, and moving it towards the glory of His Father and towards love for us, actually, in a lot of ways. And so, an example of that is He provided purification for sins. That's the next thing, the sixth item, after He had provided purification for sins. And that's a pretty big deal. How many have ever sinned? Show of hands. Good. Okay. None of us are in denial. That's good. So we need purification for sins. I mean, you can acknowledge you're a sinner and still think, well, everybody's a sinner, and not acknowledge that you need to be purified from sin. That's a whole other step. The first step is knowing I'm a sinner. The second step is saying, okay, I need help. And then the third step is, where am I going to get that help from? You guys already know the answer, but I think Jesus makes a pretty good case for being that helper, being the one that provides purification for sins. And this one will be unpacked a little bit later on in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And then the last piece, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So that Jesus did all this work on earth. Jesus provided purification for sin. Jesus offers the free gift of salvation, of forgiveness. And then Jesus ascended to sit at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 is a psalm that is referred to a lot in the book of Hebrews. Quite a lot. And the first verse of it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," which before Jesus, I mean, still now, but there's a lot of argument. Like, what does that mean? The Lord said to my Lord. Like, who are these two lords? And then a lot of the Christians, you know, Jesus comes along and they're like, oh, Lord, Jesus, God. Maybe we have two characters here. So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that is what has happened in Christ. Christ sits at the right hand of God with his enemies under him. And then Luke 22:69, these are the very words of Jesus, appropriating Psalm 110. Jesus said, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." This is just before he's about to die. He's speaking to the council of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And so, through the first three verses we've only gotten through, we already have like this really deep, really rich 7-point sermon that, you know, we could spend hours unpacking. And I think, you know, this is intentional. It's sort of the introduction. It's telling us, I mean, all this stuff is going to get unpacked later on as we go through Hebrews, all this stuff. But it's just getting it all out there. And it's like, wow. Wow. And especially for these people in the first generation of the church, you know, they're still trying to make sense of who Jesus was. I mean, we think we got it figured out, right? I mean, we're 2,000 years later, you know, we've had the Bible for a long time. We got years and years of history and theology behind us, and, you know, we think we got it figured out. But so when we read this, it's like, oh yeah, that's the stuff that I learned in Sunday school and yada, yada, yada. But, well, this is life transforming. This is huge. Verse 4. "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So Jesus is far, far superior to the angels. The name he has inherited, I don't know exactly what that's referring to. I'm thinking Son of God, since that's sort of what we've been talking about, the title, Son of God. Jesus is God's Son. That name is quite superior to that of an angel, because an angel is, you know, a messenger of God, but not the Son, not the very blood of God. So Jesus is far, far superior to the angels. So we have the angels in the middle here, and this text just has some weird things going on. We'll jump into chapter 2 now, because this conversation about angels picks back up in chapter 2, verse 5. "It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come." talking about God. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Like, the world is not somehow under the authority of angels. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? The son of man, Jesus' favorite title for himself. So the son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. So back in chapter 1, verse 4, we have this picture of the angels with Jesus far above, right? The screen isn't very big, so I couldn't put him that far above, but Jesus was above the angels, right, according to verse 4. And then here, it talks about Jesus being made a little lower than the angels. So Jesus is above the angels, far superior in every way. And now, well, Jesus is a little, just a little lower than the angels. So you made him a little lower than angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. So, according to that argument, then you have the angels with Jesus a little bit lower, and then under Jesus, you just have everything. So Jesus is better than, Jesus is over, superior to, in charge of everything. This is where the writers of Scripture are just kind of back and forth. We're traveling back and forth between like history and eternity, between like cosmic stuff and everyday life stuff. Because Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, because Jesus was made what? Jesus was, what happened on Christmas? He was born in a manger and was just a little baby. And how can you say, well, some of us say a little baby is better than an angel any day. But you know, so from a pure cosmic perspective, the human race is somehow just, you know, a little bit lower than the angels. So the angels, you know, have a little bit more direct access to God or something. I don't know. But Jesus took on that role, but he didn't stay there, right? So in chapter 1, they're giving away the ending. They're saying that Jesus, well, obviously, once you see how he lives his life, once you see that he conquers death, once you see all these things, we realize that Jesus is far, far, far superior to the angels, way above the angels. But he got there by coming here, by becoming a little lower than the angels. But there was steps along the way that had to be covered before he could be far, far greater than the angels, at least in some sense. So in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's kind of close to home, right? You know, when you look around the world, do you think everything seems to be subject to Jesus? Like, Jesus is in charge and calling orders. You see a lot of rebellion, a lot of brokenness, death, pain, stuff that Jesus doesn't like to see in this world any more than we do. So on some cosmic level, once again, everything is under Jesus' feet. And yet, we don't see everything subject to him. There's some hitch still. There's still remnants of the old world. The new world has been called the order. The new world has been initiated, created. Jesus Christ has conquered death. And yet we still don't see everything subject to him. Everything is subject to him. Everything must answer. Everyone must answer to Jesus. But we don't see everyone answering to Jesus. We don't see everything subject to him. We don't see everything under his feet. But, verse 9, we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or he was made lower than the angels for a little while, and now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's made a little lower than the angels for a little while, but now crowned with glory and honor, like chapter 1 verse 4, far superior to the angels, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. It wasn't just like this automatic Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This past Wednesday evening, we were looking at, in the adult Bible study, we were looking at the story of Jesus and Lazarus. You guys know the story where Lazarus dies, and 4 days later, Jesus comes to the town, and, you know, Lazarus' sister is like, "Oh, if you would have been here, he would have been okay." And the other people are like, "Oh, if you would have been here, it would have been okay." And we know how the story ends. Jesus actually does raise Lazarus from the dead, but that's actually not how the story ends, because eventually Lazarus does die. I mean, again, we don't have any evidence that Lazarus lived forever. I mean, he rose from the dead, but he, unlike Jesus, was still human and still had to die. But John 11, 23 through 26, I think having that text fresh on my mind, I think gives new perspective to what the author of Hebrews is saying. So, Lazarus is dead, and he's been dead for 4 days, and Jesus finally comes to the scene. You know, they've been sort of expecting him all along, expecting him to come heal him, do something. But here it is, 4 days later, and here Jesus shows up. And Martha says to him, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." She says, "Well, yeah, I know. At the last day, at the end of eternity, you know, when everybody else rises again, he'll rise again. You know, he's dead. He's gone to be with the Lord. We'll all rise from the dead, and Lazarus will be in that number when the saints go marching in. I do believe that." But Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And here's, whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Her brother just died 4 days ago. She's mourning, grieving. And Jesus is telling her that whoever lives by believing in me will never die. What are you saying? My brother didn't believe in you, so he died? Right? I mean, I'd be getting defensive. But anyone who believes in me will never die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? "I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She says, "Yes." She says, "Yes, I do believe this." I think the story of Lazarus sort of tells us that the only proof of the afterlife is this life. And there's no way to prove that there's an afterlife. I mean, people have, you know, had these very close encounters with death, been literally dead for, you know, 29 minutes or whatever, come back to life and write a book about what they saw, right? I mean, have you ever read any of these books or seen them? Yeah, it happens. But how do you prove that? How do you prove that what you experienced was real and there and not just a coma hallucination thing or whatever? I mean, you can't prove it. The only proof of the afterlife is what we experience in this life and how we live in this life. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He says, you know, he's going to be resurrected in the last day, but Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life right now. Right now I'm the resurrection and the life." So that Those tastes of death that you experience now, you don't have to taste so bad. His resurrection is here. I am here. The only proof of the afterlife is this life. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. It is fitting that God should make the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. So, we believe that Jesus was perfect. And this text is saying that he was made perfect through what he suffered. But somehow, if he hadn't suffered, his perfection would have been somehow incomplete. I'm not going to say that he was capable or that Jesus could sin or be disobedient to God, but he wasn't. And part of his obedience, part of his being obedient to God, part of his perfection, part of his life was suffering. He was made perfect through what he suffered. Romans chapter 5 gives us a glimpse of this sort of theology of suffering bringing perfection. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, not only so, but we also glory, we glory in our sufferings. Who does that? If you do, you're weird. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. By the way, I said you're weird, and not weird in a bad way, but it is weird. I mean, who glories in their sufferings? This weekend, I was at the men's retreat at Portage Lake Camp just for the last 2 days. I got back here about 10 o'clock last night, but there were two speakers from the same church, from Messiah Covenant Church in Detroit. And one of them was the senior pastor, Bob Hoy, and then the other speaker was somebody who was in charge of the youth ministry and is now doing sort of a church plant within their church. His name is Josh. And Josh is, I think, 23 years younger than Bob. And when Bob first came to the church, Josh had already been there a while. He had been running the youth group. And they didn't like each other at all. Bob didn't like Josh. Thought Josh was too confrontational, too, like, military style, like, doing things this way. And Josh just thought Bob was a softie, right? And that, you know, the church was just going to keep this flittering about under Bob. Well, both of them were wrong. I mean, that's sort of been the premise of what they've been teaching. It kind of would have been cool to hear what they had to say last night and this morning. But Josh was faced with a moment. This was just a few years ago, I think, where he was offered by his former mentor to go help him plant a church in Ohio. He had this offer. He could go and he could do the church planting thing with his mentor and basically his idol, like the guy that taught him to be a Christian and taught him to be a minister. And it was just like this thing that he had always dreamed of, was working with him again. And his other option was staying at Messiah with this guy that he was starting to get more respect for, but still didn't like very much. And he sensed God telling him that he had a choice. He said, "You can go. You can go to Ohio. God's country, right, Nate? Yeah, you can go to Ohio. And you can go to Ohio and work with Alex, and you will, you know, you'll be blessed. I'll be with you, and I'm sure you'll have a great time of ministry." And then he sensed God saying, "Or you can stay at Messiah, and you can get some character." And Josh senses God telling him this, and he's like, "Ah, seriously?" Because you know what character means, right? I just read Romans 3. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. We don't get to the character part without the suffering. And so Josh has stuck around. And he's suffered. And he's persevered and he's gotten some character. And when we have some character, we get some hope. We start to see those glimpses of glory. We start to see what God is doing. So, anybody else ever face that moment? You could go take the easy route, or if you could get some character. How many take the character? You don't have to raise your hand. None of us want to. I know that. I talked about sports last week. I apologize for those of you who don't like sports, but it's football season. What can I say? And I'm not talking about the game yesterday. Don't worry. None of that. But one of my favorite sports movies is one that's sort of unorthodox, not like a typical sports movie, in that it doesn't have a happy ending in the traditional sense of sports movies. And it's Friday Night Lights. I've never watched the TV show, which, you know, people like the movie, so they start a TV show and, you know, make as much money off something as you can. That's the law of the land. But Friday Night Lights is this movie about, and it's based on a true story. Yes, it is. A high school football team in Odessa, Texas. And if you know anything about Texas and high school football, you know that it's just crazy. Way too serious. I mean, way, way too serious. It's probably too serious in Michigan, too, but in Texas, it's like out of this world too serious. High school football. Because, you know, these are teenagers, and they're, you know, wow, it's intense. But they're playing in the state championship game against a team from Dallas, a team that's much bigger, faster than them. But they made it to the state championship, and, you know, there was a lot of adversity, and that was, you know, the story. But they're getting pounded at halftime. And the coach tells them at halftime what he had been telling them all season. He'd been telling them to be perfect. And, of course, be perfect means have an undefeated season and win the state championship. That's what be perfect means. But as they're getting pummeled and they're in the locker room at halftime, you know, your perspective shifts a little bit. And the coach says, you know, if you get out there, you try your hardest. If you can look each other in the eye after this game and tell each other that you really tried your hardest, then you are perfect. That your season is still perfect, that it doesn't matter, you know, if you won or if you lost, but if you go out there and give it your all, if you put each other in your hearts, love each other, and play, then you are perfect. They don't win the game. They come very close, and painfully close. When you're watching the movie, it's like, oh, come on. One more yard. Painfully close to winning. And as things are wrapping up, you know, the music is playing. Everything's kind of moving in slow motion. You don't hear the crowd anymore. It's just like visual images of what's going on. And, you know, obviously typical football movie stuff. Head in the hands, helmets on the ground. But you see all of this character that has been developed in people throughout the movie. You see a relationship between a father and a son. The father who was, I mean, I really wanted to hurt him throughout the movie. I mean, I tell you, Tim McGraw plays the father. I don't know if you knew he could act, but he's really good at making me want to hurt him as an actor. But, I mean, he goes down on the field. I mean, he's just like he got a state championship, and in his mind, if his son didn't get one, he was a failure, an absolute failure. And he let his son know it every day. And at the end of that game, you see, I'm starting to tear up just thinking about it. You see him go down to the field and embrace his son, the only physical contact between them the whole game that was actually loving and embrace. But you see a group of guys who have been through some serious suffering and have built some character. I'm at the end of the movie and I'm thinking about the coach's words at halftime that you can be perfect and still not win. And I'm thinking, man, this movie is just about perfect. At least this ending is just about perfect. They didn't win the game, but they won, and they were perfected somehow through their suffering. And I think we can relate to that on different levels, probably not football levels, where we have faced some suffering and have been somehow perfected by it. Somehow we became better. Somehow, if we persevered through it, we built some character. We were able to face the next day with a little bit more confidence because we got to see that thing, I guess, that Christ saw and embraced, was that suffering can be redeemed, that suffering can bring perfection. Verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. That is a line from Psalm 22. This is what Jesus says to us. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. The author of Hebrews is saying that this is what Christ's suffering has done. Christ's suffering has allowed him to call us brothers and sisters. And he uses Psalm 22. Does anybody know what the first verse of Psalm 22 is? My God, why have you forsaken me? And I mean that, for many of us, I mean that's the epitome of suffering. I mean, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we see redemption in those words. We see that suffering did not end in despair. It did not just end in death and it was over. That forsakenness didn't have a bad ending. Jesus didn't win that game. You know? I mean, he died on the cross. But that's not where it ended. And because of that suffering, because of that journey, somehow he is able to declare us brothers and sisters. And in the assembly, I will sing your praises. He calls us brothers and sisters. Jesus was God. Jesus was a man. And one of the things that Hebrews will talk about fairly frequently is the fact that as a man, Jesus could relate to us. Jesus experienced life as a human. Jesus experienced those sufferings. I mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced those low moments. And so that when we're suffering, we know that Jesus was there. Jesus experienced that. When we experience a tragedy in our lives, when we are up against something that we don't think we can face, Jesus has already been there, and Jesus is there with us as we go through it, right there next to us. One of the theological leaders of our church, the Evangelical Covenant Church, and probably the catalyst for how we became a denomination in the first place, the guy named Paul Peter Waldenstrom, P.P. Waldenstrom. He said a few controversial things and whatever. But he is a theological, I mean, he's sort of our one of our main forefathers in the Covenant Church. The first that we like to call our own, I guess. He said this, and I don't know exactly where this was taken from, but it seems like it could have been taken from a sermon on this passage. But he said this: through his obedience, he won a complete victory over our enemies. They were sin, the world, death, and the devil. And no human being and no angel could overcome those powers. No one but God's only Son could do that. That is why he came, gave himself in battle with the powers, and won, and did it for us. Not bad for a Swede 130 years ago, huh? No one but God's only Son could do that. That's why he came. He gave himself in battle with the powers. Listen, he gave himself in battle with the powers. That is, from our perspective, he lost. I mean, he died. He gave himself and won. And did it for us. We started this morning talking about sin, separating us from God. That, you know, that's sort of the first step in coming to God, is, you know, say, well, yeah, we all raise our hands and said, I sin. We start there, and then say, okay, well, then you have to say, well, that's not a good thing. Right? Okay, I sin, that's not a good thing, and something needs to be done about that. And what this text is saying, and I think what Waldenstrom is saying, is that the only way to reconcile with that, the only way to be forgiven, to be redeemed, the only way for sin, the world, death, and the devil to lose their grip on us, their power over us, their influence on us, is through Jesus Christ, through the Son of God. God's Son is the only one who could do that. Jesus, far superior to the angels, because he was made a little lower for a while, made perfect through suffering. So this morning, let's consider the implications of that. Consider the fact that without God's Son, without forgiveness that comes from Jesus, there really is very little hope. That Jesus Christ is the one who defeated sin, death, and the devil. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can break those chains in our lives. So, this morning, as we come to the table, if you need to confess that, do so. If you need to confess that to God, confess. You know, I've been trying to fight sin on my own. I've been trying to do what I can, and you know, it's this big sin management project that I have, and I have a 5-year plan, and I've been doing pretty good. I'm getting better in some areas. No. God's taking care of it. God's taking care of it. And let's walk in obedience to Him and come and receive that salvation that is offered freely. When you say, Jesus, I can't do it, but you did. You did. And because of that, I have hope. So Jesus Christ, come into my life. Jesus Christ, transform me from the inside out. Take that sin and remove it from me. We receive the forgiveness offered to us in Christ this day. And we celebrate that salvation. We celebrate that gift, that partaking of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. That is why he came. Gave himself in battle with the powers and won. And did it for us.
He did it for us.
Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are, for your work in our lives. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to this earth to be made a little lower than the angels, to experience that suffering and that death, to become truly like one of us, and to be the only one who could defeat it, who could defeat the power of death and loosen its grip on us forever. As we come to this table, we confess you as Lord, we confess you as Savior, we confess you as King, and we receive the good gifts. We receive the meal that you've prepared for us, and we remember. We remember your sufferings, we remember your salvation, we remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.